I've been looking for a time, and Mike, thank you very much for this lovely time you've given me this morning. I've been looking for a time to ask you a question, and that is, what is your spiritual gift, and how do you know it's your spiritual gift? So if some of you have been thinking about that, I hope that you'll just pop right up and share how you know, well, this is my gift, and this is how I know it. And by the way, I have found out that this information, Eric pointed out to me that this information is in the public domain. So I just went ahead and printed it, and there's copies in various places here this morning. So those are the seven major gifts listed in Romans chapter 12. And so please just tell us, what is your spiritual gift and how do you know it's your spiritual gift? And when did you find it out? I say that because I'm convinced that many of us, it takes a while, meaning read many years, meaning a decade or two or more, before we find out what our gift is. Who'll be first?
I'll go first.
Yes, Daniel.
Mine is the gift of prophecy. Has been confirmed through elders, pastors, more than one venue, the Word of God. God has used me to use the gospel, his message, his word, to reveal truth to people in a lost and dying world, to speak of events currently and things that God has given me at times. Of future things relating to his word, speaking his truth.
Huh?
It took a extended period, over 20 years, before I finally... It's overwhelming to me. To me, it's too much, because I don't look at myself as anything, and I'm still, just so humble. But it is... it has been reaffirmed many different times, and when I actually heard a message by a prominent Baptist minister, Charles Stanley. When he started hitting the guidelines of what a prophetic ministry was, it described my life. And it was, and I have the teaching that he has on that, and that was the revelation, the final revelation that I knew. It was spoken to me before, multiple times, different venues.
Well, I'd like to explore that privately with you, okay?
I would love to do that.
That would be interesting.
Yeah.
Thank you. Thank you, Daniel. Yes, Don.
Yeah, a couple weeks ago, you were talking about motivational gifts and then some of the other gifts that are attached that might be part of our lives. And I found that helpful. I believe that my gift is in serving. And there are times that I might be called upon to do something like teaching or a leadership or something, but those aren't really things that motivate me. My desire is to serve, and the way that I serve can be through different ways. And so it was helpful to me. I kind of felt like that was my gift before and things I'd read in the past, but it kind of helped to bring things together for me a few weeks ago, just understanding that the primary gift, the motivational gift, for me was serving.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. All right. Yes.
I discovered...
Nice big voice so they can hear. Way back in the back. Ben needs to hear you.
Okay. I discovered that my gifts are intertwined. The gift of serving, mercy, and helps. Huh? And the one that comes out, more prominently, is the gift of mercy. Because I actually have... felt what others feel when they're going through, and then I try to take some of that burden from them. It's hard, mm-hmm. because I actually feel their pain.
Mm.
And I just discovered that maybe about 3 years ago.
3 years ago?
About 3 years ago.
And you're now what, 29? 39?
No, don't go there.
Holding? Okay. You hear Don saying that God brought him something just 2 or 3 weeks ago. Here's Kim saying something that's just focused in the last 2 or 3 years. The point being that it can take us a while to discover how God has gifted us and where we really fit. Thank you very much. Someone else? Nancy?
I always...
thought that my gift was in what they call here ruling, which I had always heard called before, like administration.
Uh-huh.
You know, planning ahead, completing tasks, thinking down the road. If we're going to accomplish this at this point, what do we need to do here? That's the way I think and the way I am, and I always thought that was my gift. But about, gosh, probably about 20 years ago now, I did a real in-depth study with a group on gifts, and it was very clear that I'm gifted to a certain extent in that area, but my true motivational gift is prophecy. And part of what I learned in that study is not only is it because I love the Word and I love going to the Word for the truth and I love, you know, using the Word for truth. I also am very annoyed when people pervert the Word or use it inappropriately. And I'm having the discussion with somebody at work right now because their church is going to be ordaining homosexuals. And she gave me, and she doesn't know what to think about it. She gave me the scriptures they're using and asked me to look at them to support that. Mm-hmm. And they're totally, you know, they're saying things like, you know, love one another. That's true, but that doesn't mean that.
Right.
How do you get there to saying homosexuality is okay? Anyway. So I learned in that study also. Maybe Bert will bear this out, and I hope he'll be honest. But I used to be much less tolerant or harsher with people who were lying or. I didn't understand. At the same time that I learned what my gift was, I also had to learn that other people have different gifts. And so, like Kim is feeling their pain, and as somebody with prophecy, I might say, but they brought this on themselves. You know what I mean? And so, it was very important to me to learn what the strengths in the other gifts too, so that I didn't clash with people with other gifts.
Uh-huh.
That I didn't, I wasn't harsh with people with other gifts.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Because I want that truth, and they see the truth. Not that they don't see the truth. They see it in a different way. They experience it just like Kim. I mean, when you were saying, I really feel their pain, and I'm the one who's really trying to figure out how did they get there and what can we do to get, you know, I'm Bert always says I'm more like a man. It's like, there's a problem, let's fix it. That's me. It's not like, oh, here, I'll hold you and cry with you. It's like, how can we take care of it, you know? I think it's really important to learn the gifts you don't have too, and so you can, for me, so I can be more gracious to them and understanding that we have to work together.
Thank you. Somebody else, what is your gift and when did you find out about it? When did you become convinced that you had a gift? How did that happen? Yes.
Well, I've always thought teaching was my gift, but as this description describes it, I'm not into the research like they say. So I guess my gift is exhortation and the ministry is teaching.
Mm-hmm.
That's what this class has helped me understand.
I mentioned when we're going through encouragement, the gift of encouragement, or some translations in Romans have it, the NIV has encouragement, some other translations have it, exhorter. I mentioned that Barnabas's gift was not giving. I mean, he gave a lot of money, but what was his basic motive? He was an encourager. So it may look like it's this, but no, really his basic bottom line motivation is encouragement. Last one. What is your gift and when did you find out about it? When did you sense from the Spirit of God, God enables me here, He comes along beside me and He connects with me and I just find things happening that with less stress than maybe some other people would see the same thing. Yes, Laura.
God has revealed to me in the last couple of years the gift of faith. I'm able to visualize, as this says, what God wants to accomplish. many times with like being a good steward over our money, over our bodies, over our time. I also have the gift of encouragement, so they interact with my with people when I'm doing this with people. I've been able to speak into their life that they can overcome and this is where they're going, you know, things like that. So it's becoming more and more clear as I'm here and over the process of the different things that I've desired to do in the past few years, as such as losing weight and eating healthier and getting more sleep and saving money, giving money, paying, you know, just all those things that we are to be, you know, God wants us to lend and not borrow. He wants us to be good stewards. So I feel that God is developing that more and more as I'm here, but it's in me. Yeah.
Well, good.
I see it.
Very good. Thank you. Thank you. All righty, let me invite your attention, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 12, 13, and 14. This is a three-chapter chunk in which the Spirit of God explains the differences, or the relationship, excuse me, between spiritual gifts that, of the Spirit of God that He gives to people, and then Spirit-controlled love. And the primary teaching of this passage is to talk about that love is a permanent dynamic of kingdom living and kingdom advancement, while certain spiritual gifts were used temporarily in the infancy of the church. Now, there is disagreement, as you realize, about this passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 to 13. There's differences of opinion about that. Some believe that there's an indication here that the sign gifts, the rather more visible kind of accrediting kinds of gifts, you know, speaking a language you haven't studied, having a gift of predictive prophecy, special knowledge, that these are for today, for this hour. Others feel this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 to 13, say that no, such gifts are not for today. So I invite your attention. Let's take a running start at this thing. And I want you to be convinced that chapter 12, in the next minute and a half, I want you to be convinced that chapter 12, 13, and 14 are one unit, a deal with one subject, and that's gifts. Now about spiritual gifts, 12:1. To another, gifts, verse 9. Chapter 12, verse 28, having the gifts of healing, the gifts of administration. 30, do all have the gifts of healing, but eagerly desire the greatest gifts. Now notice, he says, and, you know, not everybody teaches, not everybody has miracles, not everybody prophet. Do all interpret, but eagerly desire the greatest gift. What follows that? What could he be talking about is the greatest gift?
Love.
Okay, so we break in to the love chapter after he says, now I want you to show you the most excellent way. The most excellent way to what? The most excellent way to illustrate that one has a very tight relationship with the living God, and is being guided by the Spirit of God, and is Spirit-filled. We talk about controlled by the Spirit of God. Well, here is a statement of the Spirit of God about the most excellent way. You Corinthians are kind of acting childish, verse 11, chapter 13, verse 11, and you're kind of being kind of showy with some of this stuff, but I want to show you a better way to demonstrate the reality of the living God in your life. And so he says, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, have not love. You see, he breaks right into the 13, all right? 13:1. If I speak with tongues of men and angels, have not love, I'm a sounding brass, clanging cymbal. If I have a gift of prophecy, fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, don't have love, you see. And then the description of love itself in the beginning in verse 4 to 7. Love is patient, it's kind, doesn't envy, doesn't boast, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking. Now our text this morning, verse 8. Love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When perfection comes, now we're going to spend a lot of time talking about when perfection comes and what is perfection coming. imperfection disappears. That's a critical thought, too, there. When I was a child, talked like a child, thought as a child, reasoned as a child. But when I became a man, I put childish things behind me. Illustration number one, verse 11, the childhood to adult, the change between child thinking and adult thinking. Illustration number two, verse 12. Now we see but a poor reflection in the mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And then you have the conclusion, verse 13. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. So students disagree on what is that which is perfect, which is in verse, what, 10? Yes, but when perfection comes, that which is perfect, I think is the King James wording on that. The verse states that when that which is perfect comes, then that which is in part will be done away with. So verse 8 states that prophecy, predictive prophecy, special knowledge, that would cease. And the question is, when will they cease? Well, verse 10 clearly says, when that which is perfect comes, the impartial, the imperfect, will be done away with. So 10 answers the question of the when, but then the what question. If we answer what is that which is perfect, then we can answer the when question. Some of you have these little yellow booklets. They're available. If there's a need for more, that's fine. I'm summarizing that, something that I worked on years ago, and hopefully it's relevant today as it was some time back. We have to answer the what question before we answer the when question. What is that which is perfect? After we answer the what question, we can answer the when question. Well, there's two views. The first view is that it's talking about the afterlife, seeing the Lord. The main biblical support for this view comes from verse 12. Seeing the Lord, full knowledge, face to face, can only mean the church meeting Christ in eternity, in perfection. Okay? That's one view. The second view is that what is in view is the completed revelation of the Old and New Testaments in what is called, doctrinally, the issue is what's called canonicity. What belongs in the canon? What belongs between the covers of this book? Is the Apocrypha in there? Is there a new revelation that's going to be coming forth? Can I write something to add? Can you write something to add to the Bible? Well, let's print some new Bibles here. I got something really important to say, so let's put it in there. Okay. One view is that it's face-to-face in the future. The other view is it's the completed process of the accumulation of Scripture, which in about 90 A.D. was completed when John, the Apostle John, received the book of the Revelation. And by the way, it is the revelation. It's not revelations. It is one revealing of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, if that which is perfect is Christ and meeting the church in the air, then tongues, prophecy, and knowledge, special knowledge, will cease at some future time to April the 14th, thank you, 2019. Sometime in the future, if that is Christ meeting the church in the air. In other words, tongues and prophecy and special knowledge are for today if that which is perfect is Christ meeting his church in eternity. If that which is perfect is the completed message of God to humanity, the collection of the Scriptures, then you see these special gifts are not for today. Now, I believe the strongest grammatical case with the least problems is that which I've presented, that the completion of the canon is that which is perfect. Not that it doesn't have any problems, but it's got the least problems, the least serious grammatical problems and connections of words and definitions of words. So that's my view. Paul continues to write about the importance of love by showing its duration in contrast to charismata that will cease. That is, love is shown to be of supreme importance, continuing as a bedrock foundational means of advancing God's kingdom. In contrast to this, charismata, which is shown to be of less importance by the fact that Paul says it was going to cease. The second part of this thing is verse 13, which says, even though faith and hope also continue, love is superior over them. So the basic teaching is, this is going to stop. Stop getting excited about what's going to become obsolete and focus on love. That's the basic passage that is right here. There will become a time in global evangelism where the spiritual fireworks are not as necessary. Christians who believe that tongues are for today have to concede that predictive prophecy is also for today. So is there going to be more scripture coming forth? I got a problem with that. You do too. And so does Revelation chapter 22, verse 18.
Yeah.
Notice that Paul is trying to solve a current problem in writing this letter to Corinth. If that which is perfect is seeing Christ in the future, in eternity, and face-to-face knowledge, and so forth, verse 12, then what does that have to do with the church in Corinth in the New Testament times? Paul is trying to solve a problem of that day in that church. And why would he say something that is not going to take effect for almost 2,000 years now in the future? It would have no bearing on that church back there. But he is trying to solve a current problem. He was dealing with the immaturity, verse 11, the childhood to adulthood illustration. You guys are acting like kids, you know? Kids like to be the center of attention. Watch me, mommy. The watch me, mommy kind of thing, see? We're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to be mature and focus on the Lord and others. And these Christians were calling attention to themselves. Well, if tongues, predictive prophecy, and special knowledge were to continue until the Lord comes, what's the point? Why would he say that? Notice what it says there also about in verse 10, when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. What part disappears in the first view, that tongues, prophecy, and special knowledge are for today? What part disappears? What is it that disappears? If you have a completed revelation, then it's obvious that God doesn't need to reveal more prophecy, more predictive prophecy, doesn't need special languages, doesn't need special kinds of knowledge that God used to accredit the church when it was in infancy and clamoring for recognition in society and becomes established. What is done away with in that view?
Addition to the canonicity of Scripture.
That's done away with. Predictive prophecy ends, you see. So, looking at verse 12, what part is the imperfect that's done away with, you see? Yes.
The imperfection of the flesh. When we see him as he is, we will be like him. Not as God, but we will be more like him. The imperfection will be gone. That's when we see him face to face.
Very much so. Very much so. We're all looking forward to that.
Yeah.
What part will be done? This is a problem. This is a challenge. This is a problem for those of a charismatic perspective. There, many of them are good people. They've added, they've enhanced the reputation of Jesus Christ, and many are positive. Few are missionary-minded, but what part will be done away with if you hold the position that tongues, healing, and so forth are for today? What a part of eternity, what part of seeing Christ face-to-face is done away with? The imperfect disappears. What disappears?
The second coming.
No. What I'm saying by my rhetorical question is, they have a real problem with that.
Yeah.
Whereas our position, my position anyway, is that they cease. The cessation position is that the gifts would cease, and they're what's done away with. You see, in contrast to the problem of, well, let's see, what can be done away with here? You know, Christ is perfect, and seeing him face to face, that's going to be perfect, and knowledge is going to be perfect. You see the problem?
Yeah.
For them?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. By the way, if you have that little booklet, on page 6, thank you, Dan. On page 6, there's some little Greek word study, and the word that's used, tetelion, for verse 10, that which is perfect, is where we get our word telescope from, like things telescope out, you see. You magnify and you magnify and magnify, and then you see the stars. The completion of a process. You see the definition there. Some of you got that booklet. You can chew on that a little bit. Okay? The time that fits the best, The time of cessation is shortly after Paul wrote this letter, a few decades after that, with the close of the New Testament canon in approximately 90 AD. Identification of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. Tongues refers to the tongue speaking in the context of 12 through 14. It's given comparatively small importance in the two chapters, the other two chapters, 12 and 14, and almost no attention at all in Paul's other writings. No epistle that Paul wrote, except 1 Corinthians, addresses tongues. Knowledge was special knowledge. It can't mean knowledge in general. Again, this will no longer be needed. And prophecy. Prophecy is used in two senses, foretelling and forthtelling. Foretelling is predicting the future. Forthtelling is sharing what's known. When David witnesses, when you share the gospel with people, as you do, you are forthtelling. You are telling what's already known. But the predictive aspect, the supernatural, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen tomorrow, next month, 5 years from now, you know, that is the predictive aspect that I believe has ceased.
Yeah.
And this has to cease. That has to be the aspect we're talking about when we're talking about prophecy to match the other two things that are supernatural. Speaking a language you don't know, special language or special knowledge, it has to be the predictive aspect to match those other two. Okay? Let's look at verse 11 and verse 12 for a moment. These are illustrations. These are illustrations. Verse 12 is the stronghold of the other position, that seeing Christ in eternity, face-to-face, full knowledge. That's verse 12 belongs to the charismatic orientation. However, I want to suggest that even that verse 12 will illustrate what I'm suggesting is the correct interpretation of that which is perfect. Notice the structure here. In verses 8 to 10, you have some statement of theology. What's being said? Truth being presented. It's making a statement, verses 8 to 10. Then we have a natural break. Illustrations. Childhood to adulthood. Partial knowledge here versus full knowledge there. Okay? Face to face, full knowledge. Christ in eternity. All right? These are illustrations. And the very placement of them in the text gives you an orientation to them, an interpretation. They're illustrations. If this is what states the truth, if verse 12 states the truth, and by the way, because the location of this is in heaven, that doesn't mean all of this and this has to be in heaven.
Right.
It means that is in heaven. But that doesn't mean all of it has to be geographically located in heaven. This is an illustration, again, that focuses, here's the common element, change. Childhood to adulthood, incomplete, partial, looking through glass darkly, to full knowledge, face to face. That's the common factor in these. Now, if this is stating the truth, if this is fulfilling this function here, and I think our charismatic friends put too much theology in that 12th verse.
Amen.
They put too much theology in that verse that's not there. If this is the statement of the truth, then it's kind of convoluted. It doesn't have statement, illustration, conclusion. It's got to have statement, additional detail, and conclusion. You see how it reverses it? It turns that logical order on its head. It flows very nicely. Just statement, illustration, conclusion. Okay? The childhood illustration. You know, Paul was saying something to those people. He was saying something. This illustration was selected by the Holy Spirit and placed in the text at the right point.
That's right.
It's illustrating how they were acting. Some of the Corinthians were acting. You're improperly focusing attention on yourself. It's time to grow up.
Right.
Children put away childish things. When they become adults, okay? The church would change its methods from being authenticated before the world as its history supplies a growing credibility. It would change, and there would be maturing, you see. Students of history know that actually these kinds of supernatural things did cease. They did cease. They don't appear in Paul's later writings. Peter was delivered twice from jail, and Paul died for lack of such a jail-freeing miracle. In his warrior's farewell, 2 Timothy 4:22, Paul writes and he says, Trophimus have I left, and Miletus sick. Why don't you heal him, Paul? Supernatural was fading away even during the end of Paul's time. He does not break himself out of jail, or God doesn't break him out of jail. The vast majority of God's people down through the ages have had little interest in the major concerns of our charismatic friends. Wouldn't it be great if there was a helps movement or a giving movement instead of a charismatic movement? Wouldn't it be great if there was a serving movement or a humility movement or a missions movement, you know? I have some wonderful Pentecostal friends. I was a Forest Service lookout in Northern California right out of college, and then the gal that was on the tower the other days of the week, we split the week. Lovely, charismatic, godly woman. So many of them are precious people. And we don't want to forget the major text, the major thrust of the passage. And the major thrust of the passage is this stuff is temporary, but love for all people is an ongoing element. Tony, God bless you, sir. Finish it out.
Well, good morning, everyone. When Pastor Keith started this series, he asked if I'd be willing to share a little bit about what Joyce and I saw when being in churches that do not get the gifts right. It's so important that we take and spend time studying the Word, making sure we understand the gifts, and how to properly interpret what Paul says about the gifts. So Joyce and I came out of this. I'm not going to name names or denominations, but not that I think there's anything wrong with that. But we came out of movements, churches that really did not get the gifts right. And we saw much damage, faith that was shipwrecked because the gifts were mishandled. They were taught improperly. Scripture was taken out of context and twisted. So this is what I wanted to try to talk about briefly here, again, in the context of what Joyce and I saw firsthand, is the dangers of getting the gifts wrong. What can happen when we don't properly interpret God's Word? Let the text speak and explain itself. Now, I'm not going to argue cessationism versus continuationism. I'm not even going to argue whether tongues exist today, even though I have some opinions on that. But what I want to talk about is four key points. Just going to run through these real quick. What happens when we get some of these gifts wrong? First of all, I do want to say that we are commanded to be discerning. Now, when Pastor Keith asked about gifts, I believe that my gift is a gift of discernment, in that I really tend to have an ear and a mind when I see someone start to kind of play loose with Scripture and start kind of taking stuff out of context. You know, it's not a fun gift to have. It's not one of the exciting gifts. At times, it's very discouraging and upsetting, especially when I see high-profile people on TV, you know, just mishandling the Word of God. Joyce and I, a couple years ago, got rid of our cable TV. So now we get a bunch of local stations, which unfortunately are a lot of Word of Faith, false teachers type of thing, which really is kind of at the extreme end of Pentecostalism and charismatic movement. And I'll touch a bit on that. Well, first of all, just that we're all encouraged to be discerning. Let me read Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we're told to all discern. We're to be discerning. We're to study the Scriptures and pay very careful attention to what's being taught. Also, Philippians 1, 9, and 10. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may prove what is excellent. So the four things that we saw personally, we saw the damage of getting wrong, is first of all the teaching that it's God's will for everyone to speak in tongues. So I'm going to read a passage, and there's a series of questions in this passage, and I want you to reply to these questions as I read them. This is 1 Corinthians 12:29. Are all apostles?
No.
Are all prophets?
No.
Are all teachers?
No.
Do all work miracles?
No.
Do all possess gifts of healings?
No.
Do all speak with tongues?
No.
Now, when talking to many people, they'll flip that and say yes, even though it simply doesn't make any sense. It's not grammatically honest to do that. And then do all interpret. Now, there's some even more extremes than that. There are some denominations, and I will name a name here, United Pentecostal Denomination, T.D. Jakes, a high-profile TV preacher. They teach that unless you speak in tongues, there's no real evidence that you're saved. obviously incorrect. So why is this dangerous? Well, speaking in tongues becomes a barometer of one's spiritual condition. If you don't have this gift, if you haven't had the second blessing, and we could go on and on about the accuracy of that, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, that becomes a barometer instead of, what is the true barometer? Let me read Galatians 5, 22 and 23 to you. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That needs to be the barometer of our spiritual condition, not whether or not we have some gift. And unfortunately, and please take this in love, Joyce and I really have a burden for those that are caught up in some of the movements. We've seen the devastation. And there's been a lot of high-profile charismatic failures, you know, since I became a Christian in 94. We have Jimmy Swaggart, Jim and Tammy Baker, Paula White, Todd Bentley. I could go on and on. Now, these are high-profile individuals that claim to have this special gift, yet they're no less sinful than the average Christian, and it could be argued maybe even more. And then the second thing that we ran into is that it's always God's will for you to be healed. Now, this one really gets me.
Amen, you know, brother.
It just gets me every time. So let's read 1 Timothy 5, 23. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Yeah. Timothy had a chronic condition. Did Paul tell him you don't have enough faith? Did he take some verses out of context? No, he said, do this. Go see a doctor. Another example is Philippians 2, 27. Indeed, this is talking about Epaphroditus. Indeed, he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. What does Paul say that the healing there is? It's God's mercy. It's not something we demand. It's not something that, you know, we claim as our right. We say that can happen just because we speak words that we're like God. No, it was God's grace. And I believe God does heal. I think we all believe that. We've seen testimonies of healing. But we cannot assume on God that it's always His will. Joyce has spent some time with some elderly saints that were a part of this movement, and they haven't died well. They wonder, what is wrong? Why hasn't God healed me? And these are 90-year-old saints that have lived a full life. But they've followed this false teaching and have really not died well. And I see, you know, I think of Dave Southern. What a testimony. He is such a illness that he's gone through, yet he's full of joy. He's been an encouragement. You think of Johnny Erickson Tata. You know, what an incredible ministry she has had, you know, giving wheelchairs to those in need. Now, you know, how does this happen? Let me take a little bunny trail here. I think the main reason is the failure to even serve, you know, sincere pastors to carefully and rightly interpret Scripture. Let me read another verse. 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth.
Amen.
It's hard work interpreting Scripture and, you know, looking at the Greek and understanding what it means, but that's the job of every pastor. And really, a technical term of this is hermeneutics. They have poor hermeneutics. Many of the pastors and teachers we followed simply did not practice correct hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, easy for you to say, is defined as the branch of knowledge that deals with interpretation, especially of the Bible or literary text. So I'm going to give you a pop quiz here. What are the three most important rules interpreting Scripture? Give me one.
Context.
Okay.
Scripture interprets Scripture.
Okay, Scripture interprets Scripture. That's one, but that's not one of the top three. We have context. Okay, that's important, but not the top three. Mike?
Context.
Right, that's the second. All right, the third?
Context.
All right. Context, context, context. Now, that's not really the top three are this. Context, who is speaking, and who is the audience. So when Jesus was talking to the apostles, we can't take the powers, so to speak, the instructions, the gifts he gave them, we can't apply them to us, and that's because we're not apostles. The biggest example that we would hear over and over is Isaiah 53. 3:4 and says, "And by his stripes we are healed." But let me read that in context. This starting at verse 4. That was verse 5, actually. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Now, what is that actually talking about?
The cross.
Our salvation, our souls. Yes, one day in heaven we will be totally healed. Dave Southern, we will see him running on the streets of gold. But that's not our promise for today. I remember near the end of when Joyce and I were really trying to see that this was a lot of wrong teaching. We would come out of prayer meetings and I would say, "Joyce, if I hear 'by his stripes we are healed' one more time, my head's going to explode." You know, it was just sad. Again, our healing is in this life is not a guarantee of the atonement. What about the people we see on TV? Well, when Joyce and I lived in London, England, let me tell a quick story here. We lived in London, England for my job. We went to see Benny Hinn. And we had really had our reservations about him just from what we had seen.
Entertainment.
But and also it was at Royal Albert Hall. I studied architecture for a while, and I love amazing architecture like that. But you know, one thing that we noticed and is that the people that would come up for prayer, it was really, Justin Peter calls it kind of non-organic issues, like my back hurts, I can't hear well out of my right ear, I can't lift my shoulder. But we saw firsthand in a back corner of the Royal Albert Hall, those parents that would bring their young children stretched out, you know, paraplegic, you know, near death. We saw that with our own eyes, and they were kept from coming up front. They were told to go over here and pray. You know, we saw that. And just, you know, what a sham, what a travesty. And I could go on that, but let me...
You know, Joni Erickson Tada tells a story about having gone to one of Benny Hinn's crusades and tried to, you know...
Catherine Coleman too.
Yeah,
no, it's so sad. Sorry, I'm running a little bit over. Let me touch on a couple other points. I will give one more example of this. We had some dear friends who, she was chronically ill, and every time we'd see her, she was getting worse. But she would say, "I'm healed in Jesus' name." Mm-hmm. And they told us they were real excited. One time they were going to see this healer who had 100% healing record. Well, they came back and they weren't healed. So, not to be mean or facetious, I was wondering. Now, does he advertise 99.5%? You know, I'm sure he doesn't. Okay, number 3, that God speaks to us outside of his word. Now, we might wrangle a little bit on this, but let me read Revelation 22:18-19. "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." And from what we saw, new revelation, they would say, "God told me this, God revealed me to this to me." Now, I know that God can put things on our heart, can bring things to our attention, but if someone were to say, "God told me that you're supposed to go work at a certain company," you know, it's just, that's not scriptural. And we saw many cases of that where damage and devastation took place. One of our pastors said, "Well, God told him that these things need to happen at the church." What was ironic, these things had to be voted on. So if this was really God speaking to him, why, you know, we're going to vote on what God told him? So it's just, you know, mass chaos and confusion. And part of that is the teaching that we need to learn to hear God's voice inside of us, sort of the follow your heart. Well, Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" We can never really look inside to hear from God. You know, this still small voice that's taken out of context.
Right.
You know, it's just that whole, and it's not just certain movements. There's those in the Baptist movement that teach how to learn from God, how to hear God's voice, and I think it's very dangerous. And then finally, and this is sort of the straw that broke the camel's back for Joyce and I, is that God is restoring apostles and prophets. There's a movement called the New Apostolic Reformation, full of those claiming to be apostles, claiming to be prophets. And I hate to say it, it's the teaching behind Bethel Music that a lot of the young people love. Well, the foundation of that is the New Apostolic Reformation. Now, I'm not going to argue whether or not the music is bad, but a lot of times that music, you know, young people will go to one of those concerts and they'll be exposed to this, you know, deeply heretical teaching. So, and then one example on that, you know, the church that we were going to, first they rejected this teaching, then they let in these prophets. And the first one we heard made this wisecrack. He said, "I'm glad to see that this church is no longer non-profit." Ba-dum-bum. So one thing that we saw firsthand, and it took a little while, but that's okay. The good ones do. And last thing, and I'll wrap it up here, is they would stand in front of the church, they would point some out and say, "God..." Point someone out and says, "God has a word for you." Well, there was this couple in our church. They were kind of wore simple clothes, sometimes a little raggedy, and a very simple folk. I think maybe kind of you would think of Amish when you saw them. Very, you know, you would look at them and think they were poor. So this prophet says, "God's going to heal your finances. He's going to deliver you." Well, everybody knew this couple. They were millionaires. They were farmers that had sold some property, and they were very well off. But nobody said anything. You know, Joyce and I went and talked to the pastor, but, you know, it fell on deaf ears. So, but thank you for listening to me. What can we do? I just want to give you three things that we should do. First of all, we need to pray for the really millions upon millions of people are sending Benny Hinn money and Paula White and Kenneth Copeland and these others. Pray for them, because when you think about it, though, the scripture says that they have itching ears, and they want these teachers, so they're just as guilty as the teachers. So pray for their souls. Learn how to properly interpret scripture. There's a great DVD by Todd Friel called Herman Who, and it's a study of hermeneutics done very well. And be bold but loving. You know, I have to admit, maybe I was a bit mean at times when talking to friends, others that, you know, are still in the movement, but be loving. And so I'm going to close in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to share. Lord, help us to work hard at studying your word, Lord. Your word is sufficient.
Yes.
God, we don't need new revelation. We don't need other things. We have your word, God. And give us love. Let us be willing to be bold. Lord God, the Apostle Paul named names and called people out, and I believe that we are called to do that as well, but in loving and caringly. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.